beloved, just before I bring to you the word of God for this morning, this is my last session with you, and I just want to thank you so heartily for the fellowship that I've had with you. I want to say something to all of you. You know, we read that Barnabas, when he went back to Antioch, we read that he saw the grace of God in the people, and that encouraged him. And I'm genuine when I say that having mixed and moved with you and had fellowship with you, I can see the grace of God in you. And I have you in my heart, as the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians. And I will go back to South Africa, never forgetting you. And I've been thinking about my time with you. And as I look back over the years of many experiences, being with you has been one of the highlights of my Christian life and experience. And I want to encourage you and thank you so much for your friendship and your fellowship, which has been so sweet, so good, so heartening. And I will pray for Singapore every single day if God helps me to do that. And I have done that since I was last with you, and I will continue to do that and pray that God will greatly bless you and use you and your pastor and his beloved wife, and that you will be greatly blessed for the glory of God. Thank you once again for everything you mean to me and have done to me. And I love you all and thank God for you. Let's pray. Father, now that we come to the Word of God, oh God, how I pray for that anointing without which I cannot be your instrument in feeding these lambs, these sheep, and pray with earnestness that you will bless to us the teaching of the Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be wonderfully glorified as we share together in the Word of God this morning. We pray this for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His glory. Amen. Now I'm going to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Perhaps an unusual subject for a Sunday morning message, but we're going to get it from the Bible. And I'm going to preach to you about a prayer meeting. You know, one of the books that I've got that I treasure at home is by Charles Hatton Spurgeon. Christian Faith has published it, and the title of the book is Only a Prayer Meeting. And it consists of addresses that Charles Hatton Spurgeon brought to the attention of the crowd that gathered for prayer. A few years ago, I was asked to do a paper on Charles Haddon Spurgeon at a Baptist Union Assembly near Cape Town. I read a number of biographies, and I asked the question, why did God use Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Now, most people would say, oh, well, he was just an unusually gifted man. He had 5 talents, and compared to my 1 or half talent or whatever, but he was just unusually gifted. But I beg to differ. You know, when I'd done most of my preparation, I asked the question, why did God use Charles Haddon Spurgeon? And it became such a challenge to me. Because I came to this conclusion, if Charles Haddon Spurgeon had not emphasized certain things in the ministry, I do not believe that he would have been used as he was. And I listed about 5 things. And you know, one of the things that Charles Haddon Spurgeon emphasized was corporate prayer. And one day a visitor was there and bumped into him and said, to what do you attribute this success? Looking at this metropolitan tabernacle, which internally was much bigger than it is today, could see thousands of people who would gather every Lord's Day to hear him preach. And he said, come, I'll show you. And he took them to what he called the boiler room. The boiler room was where people gathered before the service to pray. And there were literally hundreds of people crying to God for the descent of divine blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God. And that was one of the secrets of his very, very fruitful ministry. Don't we wish that for all of us? Don't you wish that for your church at Shalom? God has blessed you. God has grown the church. Don't you wish and pray that it could be even bigger and better for His sake, for His glory and honor? Now, before I come to my text, let me just introduce what I'm going to say with a few thoughts here. I'm speaking of South Africa, but I'm also speaking of other parts of the world and not of Singapore, because I'm ignorant about much that is true of Singapore and the Christian church. But I can tell you this, that worldwide, with some exceptions, prayer meetings are poorly attended. And one might ask why. I'll give you three or four reasons why. First of all, because they are dull and uninspiring. They drag. And people even fall asleep in a prayer meeting. I remember once I was at a prayer meeting, and we were kneeling at that prayer meeting, and a friend of mine was next to me, and I sensed that he didn't get up. My first thought was, boy, he's really engaged in prayer. He's more spiritual than I am. But while I was talking to this one person, I realized he'd actually fallen asleep. So what I did while I was greeting this person, I was kicking him in the shin to wake him up. And then, of course, he did. Well, whatever the prayer meeting was, that can very easily happen. It can be dull and uninspiring. And I want to say to those of you who are leaders here, it doesn't have to be like that. Secondly, it often happens that one or two people monopolize the prayer meeting. They pray long prayers. You know, they introduce their praying, and then they pray for Aunt Agnes and Uncle Sam and about the potato patch and everything in the world. And it's just so deadening. And that can kill a prayer meeting. And a prayer meeting is not meant to be killed by one or more people. Thirdly, ignorance about a prayer meeting. Failure to appreciate the importance of prayer meetings. Other meetings are considered more important, like a Sunday morning service like this one, when the Word of God is being preached. And fourthly, faulty theological deductions, or let me put it simply for you and the children. People might think, well, look, if God has foreordained everything that's going to happen, why should we pray? It's going to happen in any case, so why bother about praying? You can't change things that are already destined to happen. Now I want to come to the text. You read about this time here when the Lord Jesus spoke about one brother sinning against another and then the procedure that needs to be undertaken. And then he comes to verse 18 and he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he says in verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, you might wonder, what's that got to do with this brother who sins? I think quite simply, before I get into those two verses, whatever the church does must be bathed in prayer. Even a situation like this, where there's church discipline, a church covers everything in prayer. And it does so earnestly, and that for God's glory. Now, what is Jesus teaching? We're going to look at verse 19, and we're going to refer to verse 20 as well. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'm going to call this the plurality principle, and then I'll explain. And boys and girls and children, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you can understand at least a little bit of what I am saying. And boys and girls, I just want to tell you, in my church back home, we encourage the boys and girls to take note. We even give them a sheet of paper. I gave it a name, Pastor's Pals. Pals is letters for worship, P, praise, A, adoration, L, listen, S, sing, you know, so, and they fill them in. Anyhow, you use your own piece of paper if you want to take notes as I share God's word with you. Our Lord is teaching us that there is special power in prayer made by a number of God's people joining together. And he makes a promise. And the promise here is to the smallest company of people, two people. I say to you, if two, only two people, two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Do you know, our Lord is so delighted when people come together to pray. And there is such special power in united prayer that even two people may qualify. Therefore, the coming together of God's people is to the Lord Jesus most, most important. So important that he then goes further and he attaches to that his special presence when he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." As if he's saying, I'm everywhere present, but as if he is saying, when two or three people get together for prayer, there I really am. He loves to be there. He delights in that. The coming together of God's people for the purpose of prayer is for him most, most important. Come with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It's before Pentecost. Pentecost is going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it from happening. The Holy Spirit is going to come. On that day, thousands of people are going to be converted, all planned by God. The disciples did not say, well, it's going to happen, let's just sit and wait. They didn't say that. It says, all these, the disciples and others with them, all these with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together. Do you notice that? Devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were engaged, many of them, and it was vocal. They raised their voices to heaven. Turn the page. Pentecost has happened. They don't simply look back and say, great. When Pentecost had happened, they carried on the work of prayer. Verse 42 of chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. To that they devoted themselves. And so the church began to grow. And then you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And it's a chapter where Peter and John were being persecuted and they were being threatened. But the church met together for prayer. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Together they raised their voices to God. And then in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see the place of prayer in the early church? It didn't stop. It went on and on and on. It was practiced with them. If you go to Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 5, here is something amazing. You know the story, but I'm going to add something to maybe what you already know about the story of James' martyrdom and Peter's imprisonment. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who had belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now watch this. That happened. One of their leaders, the very man who preached on the day of Pentecost, is in prison. And you can say he's in maximum security. There's not a hope in the world he'll get out of that, humanly speaking. So Peter was kept in prison. But what? But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, listen. I, for one, and you can disagree with me if you want to, I do not believe that the church were praying for his release because James had already been executed. I believe that they were praying that
God would give him peace. And that prayer was answered. Because in spite of the fact that as James had been executed, he was due to be executed the next day. When eventually the angel came, he was fast asleep. He had to be woken up. I think that's wonderful. That a man who's about to be executed is sleeping, he's dead to the world. And not even the beautiful noise last night of all the children here outside at about 11 o'clock would have kept him awake, you know. That was wonderful. I enjoyed that, by the way. And I think that's great. But he was fast asleep. Because, you see, when eventually he's released, and what happened, you know, if you go to verse 12, it says here, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. That's when he realized that he had been delivered. The mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now listen, where many were gathered together and praying. Not a few, not two or three. Many were gathered together praying. Rhoda went, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said, "You're out of your mind. You're mad. It's not. Can't be." She said, "It is." They were not expecting that. They were not expecting that. And here, in this instance, the Lord answered exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. That's what happened. And our Lord Jesus teaches us, "I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." I'll come back to this text in a moment. I'll tell you what we do sometimes. You know, I say to my elders and my people, what I like about traveling is cross-pollination. I learn from you, and maybe we can teach you a little thing here and there. But what we sometimes do, we have a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, we have another one on a Friday morning at 6 o'clock, and then we have another one on a Sunday afternoon at 5:15 before the evening service at 6. But then sometimes we call a special prayer meeting to pray for just one thing, not a variety of things. And one day, it was some years back, one of my younger members who was an architect, a young married man, and he wanted to start his own architect's firm, came to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm going to have to close the firm." I said, "Why?" He said, "There's no work. And I have got a few ladies in the office that I'm also going to have to terminate their services." So I said to him, his name is Henk, he's still with us. I said, "Henk, no." "Why not?" "Well," I said, "because you're doing a good work. You're an employer. Where's our heart? And we're helpless. I don't know anything about architecture." No wonder my one father-in-law said he couldn't have wished for a more useless son-in-law. "About the only thing I can do is preach," but he wasn't a Christian, you see. But nevertheless, I said, "No." And so I called the church together after a Sunday evening service. And I said, "Now we're going to pray for Henk and nothing else. We're going to worship God and pray for Henk." And Henk was a bit skeptical. But we prayed and we poured out our hearts to God in prayer. You know what happened that week? Suddenly Henk got so much work that flooded his office that he not only didn't have to dismiss the ladies, he had to get extra employees in. And today, Henk is one of the leading architects in South Africa. When former President Nelson Mandela asked his advisors to send him the best architect in the country because he wanted to build a house for his wife Gracia in Maputo in Mozambique, do you know who they sent him? Henk. What happened? He's a Christian. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. What do we do when we suffer? We gather together for prayer, like the early church in Acts chapter 12. That's what we do. I could give you more examples, but I'm not here to tell stories. I'm here to teach. I'm here to preach. But I'm saying to you, my dear people, if somehow the wonder, the glory of corporate prayer is slipping away in your mind and heart, if I can do one thing this morning, it's to awaken you to the wonder, the magnificence of corporate praying, of praying together, where Jesus narrows it down and says, if only two or three of you gather in my name, there am I. And if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now we're going to do a bit of Bible study. I'm going to teach you a Greek word today. The Greek word for agree sounds like this. Sum phonos. Now the Greek word sum is together. The word phonos. Sound familiar to you? Phonetic. Make a noise. Phonetic. You remember, those of you who are old and maybe older than I am, I don't think there are many here older than I am, but when I was a little boy, we had a gramophone. You remember those gramophones? You know, and the needle that went on a plastic thing. Boys and girls, you can be thankful you're living in the time like this, boy. You've got many better things than we had, but it was still phonos. It was making a noise. And what our Lord is saying, if two of you, sum phonos, together, sum phonos, raise your voices, make sound together, you reveal what the heart is saying. And so Jesus is saying, if two of you shall agree by each alike giving utterance to your prayers, if you do that, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? And it's most important that the body of Christ, that the church of Christ, should get together as often as possible. And it's not enough just for one to pray. It's not enough in my church for me, the pastor, to lead in prayer and others merely to concur. And it's not a healthy sign when there are long intervals of silence. Our prayer meetings should be alive with participation. None should feel embarrassed. Some need only to break the ice. I will never forget the first time I prayed in a prayer meeting. I was shaking from top to toe. I was so nervous. And then I just uttered a few words. Boy, I tell you, I nearly flaked out from a sheer fear and embarrassment, but that was breaking the ice. I stumbled over some words as I uttered but one or two sentences. My friends, God is pleased to hear His people praying. And every believer in a local church should know that he or she must participate, if at all possible, vocally in a prayer meeting. You know that verse I read to you from Acts chapter 1. Look at this. All these, notice the all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, all of them. Right, let me come to the second point in this passage. The onus is on us. It says here, in verse 19 of Matthew 18, again I say to you, if two of you, sum phonos, agree on earth about anything they ask, anything you ask for. Alright, let me somehow clear some theological cobwebs out of your mind, if they're there. Someone says, well, if God is sovereign, why should we pray? After all, Daniel chapter 4 verse 35 is true, isn't it? Where Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he had to admit that God does in heaven above and on earth beneath as he wills, and who can say what are you doing? And as that wonderful book on prayer, which I heartily commend, by Douglas Kelly, reasons, and the title is, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? Why pray? What will be, will be. Now, my friends, there are many parallel truths in Scripture which are inexplicable to human reason. Take the doctrine of the Trinity. Tell me, is there anybody here who understands the doctrine of the Trinity? If you do, won't you see me afterwards? One God existing in three persons. But God has said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my way is higher than your thoughts. I can't understand God, but I love Him. I love Him. I love Him with all my heart. And I worship Him. And I have never been able to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's true, because the Bible teaches it, that we have one God who exists in three persons. And then what about predestination and human responsibility? I believe in the doctrine of predestination. I believe that I was chosen to be a believer. And if God hadn't chosen me before I was born, He wouldn't have had any reason to choose me afterwards, given the kind of person I know I am. But He did choose me, and He chose those of you who are Christians before the foundation of the world. And yet, tell me, you who have believed the gospel, think back, I don't know how you were all converted. But you know, didn't you experience what I did, a day that came when you knew that there was a call from God? Perhaps it came couched in Scripture. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you knew that you had to repent. You knew that you had to believe. But when you became a Christian, you could look back and remember the words of Jesus. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And you rejoiced in that. It thrilled your heart. And you love to think about it. And it gives you such assurance. It gives you such peace to know, He chose me. Hallelujah. And yet, when you evangelize, what do you say to people? What do you say to people? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And what must they do? They must come. They can only come by sovereign grace, but there's a human responsibility there. And so, we also believe that God has ordained corporate prayer. And to tie up with what I said to you last night about Esther, it's as if God is saying, all right, if you don't pray, fine, then just keep quiet. I'll still carry out my purposes, but I'll raise up other people to do the praying. And yet we want to be part and parcel of God's great work in this world. Failure to pray together will end in defeat for the church. Now Jesus says here, anything they ask, anything you ask vocally with others, and then only. And do you know that the New Testament is full of such exhortations? You are to pray as if everything depends on your praying. Now I'm going to give you some examples. You know, I just hope I can make you excited about this. Do you know what I say to my younger colleagues? I've got two sons in the ministry. I say to them, listen guys, whatever you do, don't send people on a guilt trip about not coming to a prayer meeting. And I don't intend to do that here either. All I intend to do is to encourage you, to exhort you, to make you, if I could do it with God's help, excited about corporate prayer. So I'll give you some examples of the kind of thing that you can do as you pray. Here went my notes. Let me give you some idea. Sorry, my notes are flying all over. Maybe I shouldn't wave my hands like this. The first thing I want to list to you is success of the pulpit ministry. The success of the pulpit ministry. If you have had until now the idea that you have a pastor so that he can perform and you can give him a rating 0 out of 10. Get rid of that idea now. The ministry is team work. It's team work. Have you noticed how often the Apostle Paul mentions the praise of the people of God? He does this often. Here's one. He writes to the Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Do you notice that he's aware of the support of the second and the third person in the Trinity? I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, where two or three are met in my name, there am I. He's there. So Paul summons the support, and he's aware of the support of the Trinity. Now, Paul had amazing gifts. Gifts which I don't think any other man after Christ had as the Apostle Paul did. Acts chapter 9, to give you an idea of his gifts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 to 22. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When he preached, it was stunning. It had stunning effect. But here the same man does not say, well, I've got the gift, I'll use it and God will own it. In fact, I want to teach you something about this verse in Romans 15 and verse 30. The Greek word, which in my translation is I appeal, whatever it is in your translation, is the Greek word parakalo, which means beg. He is begging the people of God to do what? To pray for him. Because he knew that the people's prayers make a difference to the ministry of the Word of God. He knew that. And it's still true. It's still true. In the church that I pastored from 1987 to 1996, from about halfway through that 9-year period, my ministry seemed to take off. There came to my church a man who had resigned from the Pentecostal ministry. He came to different convictions, he came to the doctrines of grace, and he resigned from his church. And the Pentecostal church where he was so alarmed because he was such a good pastor. And they said to him, please stay. They offered him the world to stay. No, he said, I'm moving on. What are you going to do? I'm going to find a church, he said, where I like the pastor, and then I'm going to do all in my power to make the life of the pastor as good as possible. I happened to be the pastor he came to. And it wasn't long after he was in the church when, and I was then doing a bit of traveling in the world, he said, can I please have your schedule? I said, why? His name is Ron. I said, why, Ron? Because at exactly the time that you are preaching, I'm going to gather the people together here, and we will call on God, and we will pray that God will use you and anoint you. And so for about 5 years, I knew an anointing of God in preaching both at that church and beyond that I have never known before or since. There was a huge difference, and it is a big difference. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. You in Corinth help us, Paul, and others who preach in prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. In other words, he's saying, you pray for us, and we will be helped, and others will give God thanks. Behind it all is your intercessory prayer. Success in the pulpit ministry is the will of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is God's will to save those that perish through the foolishness of preaching? I hope you do. Well, don't just leave it to the pastor. By the way, just let somebody have that thought. He didn't ask me to say this. I promise you. But I am saying this as a burdened man. Beloved, do you know what? There is a drought of conversions in the Christian church, most of them all over the world. There's a drought in our church. We have a conversion now and again. But we don't see enough. And in the meantime, people out there are dead in sin. Isn't it time that we prayed that people would be converted? And please don't reason and argue and say, well, you know, but then God is sovereign. He saves whom he wants to save. It's not for me to ask God to save. Well, then the Apostle Paul must have been wrong, was he not, when he wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they might be saved. He prayed for them to be converted. Ought we not to do the same? You know, Spurgeon once shocked his congregation. He said, when you stop praying for me, tell me, because when you stop praying, I stop preaching. That's what he said. Let me give you another example. Preachers or harvesters. That's something else we need to pray for. I take you to Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest. And that's an appeal to a group, as if multiplication of workers depended on their prayers. And in Matthew's version, our Lord says, the fields are white unto harvest, but you must pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. You do the praying, and the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. That's what we ought to be doing. What else should we pray for? We should pray for the spiritual growth of the church. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's take the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul prayed incessantly for spiritual growth to take place in the church. For example, Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that the Apostle Paul pleads here in Colossians chapter 9 for the church. From the day we heard, we plural have not ceased to pray for you. He must have got together with Barnabas and others to pray earnestly for them. That's a group praying. And I suggest to you that we would be delivered from much self-inflicted misery if we interceded more for other people. I have been enormously helped by Job and by his attitude after his terrible trial, when the very people who had been such a miserable letdown to him were people he prayed for. And God honored that. Job 42 verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Let me ask you a question. What does God think about prayer meetings? What does he think about prayer meetings? If you knew that supporting a prayer meeting would definitely make a difference to everything we do, worship, evangelism, finances, growth, influence on community, would you come? Your presence and participation, according to God's word, is important. Matthew 18, verse 19. The church that I'm presently pastoring began in a lounge. We were a small group, and we were about to plant a church. We had been, thankfully, and this was a blessing, given a piece of land, not too big, on which to build a building. But what does a small group of people do when they need money to build a building, and they're also trying to support a pastor? So do you know what we did? We got together, and I remember the church treasurer, his name is Paul, he's long since gone to America, would come very nervously and say, you know, there's no money. And so you know what we did? We used to have occasional days of prayer and fasting where we would get together and we would pray. We would worship. We would confess our corporate sins, lukewarmness or anything else, and we would call upon God. And we would say together, Sumphonos, oh God, we haven't got money. And we were such a small group, we met in a small lounge one evening to decide that we were going to go on and build a building at a cost far beyond us. But you know, God did remarkable things. And I'm telling you this to encourage you. And I'll do it again if I have to. One Sunday, I was asked to go and visit a widow. And I wondered what Joyce's problems were. Her name was Joyce. So I went on the Monday to see her. And I said, well, Joyce, what's your problem? Oh, she said, I couldn't sleep the other night. And I got up in the wee hours of the morning and I cried out to God and I said, oh God, why can't I sleep? And I knew the Lord laid a burden on my heart. I had a small investment which was about to mature. And I knew that God was saying, you give it all away. I look after you. You give it all away. Now look, I don't touch a widow's money for anything. I'm so scared because the Lord says, you know, the widow is somebody you've got to look after. But it was her choice, it was her decision, and she wasn't a millionaire, by the way. But it was pressed heavily upon her heart, so we got a sizable sum of money. But it still wasn't nearly enough to build a building. But we kept on praying together, Sumphonos. And as we prayed together, God was working out things for us. And so the city council came and they said, sorry to tell you, we're going to slice off quite a chunk of your property because we need it. We're one day going to build a new road. Oh, dear me. All right. And they paid out a big lump sum of money. And there was more money. And so we could start building. And so we saw the most remarkable thing. Do you know what it did to strengthen the people's faith? It was nothing less than remarkable. By the way, I want to tell you something interesting. When we were having parking problems about 5 years ago in our church and we didn't know where cars were going to park, our dear friend, the architect, Henk, who knows the city council, went to them and said, come on now, you haven't built your road. They said, oh, well, you can have the property back that we paid you out for. And but it's on lease, 99-year lease, and who knows, by that time the Lord will come again, so we won't have to bother about that. We've got it all back. And cars can park. What am I trying to tell you today? What burden am I sharing with you for your encouragement, for your inspiration? I can identify you living in Singapore and just across the border from Malaysia where we are now. Well, you ought to have Malaysia on your heart. Are there any secret agents here? But I mean, Asia lies in the lap of the wicked one. There is false religion here. People need to be converted. You tell me that evangelism is illegal. Well, God must have a way around that. I don't know what His way around that is. But do you see, and let this stir you up, let this fire you up. God meant His church to learn to pray. Peter's imprisonment. What did the church do? They didn't have a conference of elders to decide what strategy to take. They got together and appealed to high heaven to pray about that. What about Singapore? It's patently obvious to me that as wonderful a place as Singapore is, so wonderful that I said the other day to my wife on the telephone, I said, boy, this is a great place, you know, and I'm told that you shouldn't have difficulty finding a job. Boy, I tell you, she was all psyched up. But my dear friends, there are unconverted people, thousands of them in Singapore. And the church needs to be a powerful, evangelistic witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Influence on the community, growth, finance, your presence, your praying, your corporate praying. Back to the verse. I say to you, who's the I? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the head of the church. It's the head of the church who loves the world and wants people in the world to be saved. He's calling His elect to Himself. I say to you, if two of you agree, vocalize your requests on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now I'm going to just share with you some guidelines before I finish. And they're very simple. Number one, develop the habit of coming to a prayer meeting. It's as important as developing a good spiritual habit as it's important to shed ones. Incidentally, that's what sanctification is, by the way. Do you know what sanctification is simply defined? It's shedding bad habits and it's putting on good habits. That's what sanctification is. Secondly, expect God to honor a good prayer meeting. Thirdly, participate. But remember, long prayers are not for the prayer meeting. They're for private. You can pray for as long as you want to in private. In a prayer meeting, you get up, you speak up, and that's it. Fourthly, after every prayer, repeat aloud Amen. You know, in a letter written from one heathen to another heathen, Trajan to Pliny, he was describing early Christian gatherings. And one of the things he said, you know, whenever a prayer was concluded, the congregation would respond with a thunderous Amen. Was there prayer? Beloved, don't wait for a national judgment before you pray. Now is the time. But I want to end by referring to a passage that seized the heart and mind of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of America's, if not the greatest theologian America ever had. And one day in New England, these verses gripped him. They gripped him so much that he began to move around the area and to go to churches and to teach them what he felt persuaded this passage taught. Do you know what happened? Revival. A heaven-sent revival. What was the passage? It's Zechariah chapter 8 and from verse 20. Now before I read this to you and give you an idea of what it says and means, I just need to tell you that, remember, it's Old Testament language which you are meant to translate into New Testament meaning now that you live under the New Covenant. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Before I read on, Jonathan Edwards says, that's when Christians suddenly wake up to the fact that to pray together is important. So they start talking to each other and saying, I'm going to a prayer meeting. Are you coming with me? Not the kind of thing that Spurgeon imagined, you know, when the title of that book, only a prayer meeting, it's only a prayer meeting. Yeah, they would say, oh, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. That's what we're going to do together. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and thus to entreat the favor of the Lord. Suddenly, there's an awakening amongst people. It's the prayer meeting that is so important. The prayer meeting that they want to go to. And they egging one another on. They didn't have telephones then, but it's almost as if in our language they would say, they'd telephone each other and say, you know, I'm going to the prayer meeting, are you coming with me? We're going to pray, we're going to implore the Lord, we're going to seek the Lord. Yes, I'm coming with you. Then Jonathan Edwards said, look at the effect of the prayer meeting. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, take that language. A Jew then was a Christian in our language. 10 men grabbing hold of one believer and saying, we've heard God is with you. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, you know, your assembly should be such that when the heathen come along, they should fall on their faces. Oh, yeah, God is with you. That's patently obvious. We want what you've got. And Jonathan Edwards told the people in New England, you know, when we really begin to raise our voices in prayer to God, Zechariah chapter 8 from verse 20 to 23, and we're enthusiastic about prayer, and we're burdened about prayer, see what God promises. 10 people grabbing hold of the skirt of one Jew and saying, I'm coming with you. Have you ever had 3 phone calls from unconverted people saying, we've heard that God is with you at Shalom. Can we come with? Have you? Not one of you have, I take it. But you know, according to that passage, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And you know, in every part of the world, there are hard nuts. People who are not all that easily converted. But why not pray for them? Why not pray for them? God is able to do more than we can ask or think. Jesus Christ leaves us with a challenge. Matthew 18 verse 19, again I, that's Jesus, say to you, if two of you agree, vocalize on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And what a mercy when that happens. I bid you farewell as I leave in a couple of days' time. But my prayer for you is, Lord, teach my brothers and sisters, and teach me and my brothers and sisters back home to pray. That we might pray like the early church did, and cry to God, and see what God will do when his people come together to seek the face of God and experience a mighty, magnificent outpouring of God the Holy Spirit for His glory and His name. Amen. Father, we pray that You would help us to pray, that You would teach us to pray. Bless the Shalom Church in a mighty and a wonderful way, and awaken them and us in South Africa to pray as You want us to. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.